Acts Tape 23, Chapter 12, Deliverance.
I want to ask you to turn, if you would, to Acts Chapter 12. Acts Chapter 12, and while you're doing that, let me give sort of a sweeping view of where we are in our discussion in Acts. We've come to chapters 8 to 12, those five chapters on our outline sheet. That's Roman numeral 2. And what we have done in the past weeks is we have flown over those five chapters twice. In our first flyover, we were trying to catch the heart of God, the Spirit of God, in terms of the moving of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. And it was gradual. Now, I'm not going to review those five lines of preparation that we have already discussed. In our second flyover, the same chapters, 8 to 12, we were homing in on the personalities that are mentioned in those chapters and their contributions to the history of redemption. I call these principles the great foundations of the early church. And you have a page of notes, I think, on that, the great foundation. It appears that our Lord was laying down fundamental principles right at the beginning and illustrating those principles by representative persons. Later on, as you go in the New Testament, God will develop all of those truths. And so we looked at Stephen as the first one who ever saw the truth of union with Christ. Then later, God will develop that for us. And we saw Saul as God's illustration of the model convert. There's a lot about conversion in the rest of the New Testament, but Paul illustrates all of the principles. We looked at Philip as the model evangelist. There's much in the rest of the Bible about soul winning, but it's all illustrated in its early stages, in its incipient stages, in this wonderful servant of the Lord, Philip. When we closed our discussion last time, we were meditating on Barnabas, and I called Barnabas the model of the paraclete. And you remember the word paraclete has a reference to the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was the man with the big heart. Barnabas was the comforter. That's why I related him to the Holy Spirit. He's the encourager. He's the bridge between the weak and the strong, and so on. Ever the champion of the underdog, that's Barnabas. The one who comes alongside the help. Every time you see Barnabas in the Bible, he's helping someone who is on the wayside, someone left behind, someone who is weak and poor. The first time we see him, he's selling all his property and giving it to the poor. He's just a man with a big heart. Now here's the situation that we find ourselves in on this final day of our study before we close for the summer. We're not finished with the story of Barnabas. There's a final chapter in the story of Barnabas, this great edifier of the saints, this lifter up of the poor. And it's recorded in chapter 15, verses 36 to 39. Now, it looks like it closes on a bad note, but it really doesn't. In other words, this is the story of the sharp division between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. There was a split. There was a disagreement. There was a great rupture. Now, because this story records the first split between the apostles, this is the first time they couldn't agree, and two apostles divided ways. Chapter 14:14, Barnabas is also called an apostle. So it was the split of the apostles. And so because this is the first split, It contains the fundamental principles of church split. God anticipated there's going to be division. There's going to be schism. There's going to be disagreements where people can't agree on certain things. Now, I was planning to deal with that this morning and talk about the great split between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark. But I felt like I should leave that part of the story where God has put it. In other words, we're studying chapters 1 to 12. The split took place in chapter 15, which means we're coming to that. What is the beginning of chapter 15? You see, the end of chapter 15 is the split between Barnabas and Saul. What's the beginning of chapter 15? And the answer is another split. Another split. This one is over doctrinal issues. That's why they had to have the great council at Jerusalem. This is a split over the revealed will of God. The split between Barnabas and Saul was a split not over the revealed will of God, but over the strong opinions of men. Barnabas had one idea, Saul had another idea, John Mark had another idea, and there was no revealed will of God. It was just their own idea. And so what we're going to do is set Barnabas aside until we come to chapter 15. And then I'd like to deal with that whole idea of splits in a whole. What does God say about doctrinal splits, and then what does God say about dividing when we just can't see eye to eye, but there's no revealed will of God. So we'll deal with that when we come to chapter 15, Lord willing. Having said that, and swept Barnabas out of the way for a while, let me set before your heart what I'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to continue our overview of chapters 8 to 12, the one where we're looking at personalities. And this morning I'd like to look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, God's illustration of progressive sanctification. You've probably noticed in your study of the gospel that it's easy to identify with Peter. And one reason is because he's God's illustration of how we learn the truth gradually, not all at once. And he came by slow little baby steps. And we often come by slow baby steps. And so it's easy to identify with Peter. In chapters 8 to 12, there are two stories of Peter. One in chapter 9, 32 to 11, 18. And that's the story of Peter and Cornelius. And then there's the story in chapter 12, 1 to 19, about Peter's supernatural deliverance from prison. Now, in our first flyover, when we were looking at the lines of preparation and how God gradually took the gospel and brought it to the Gentiles, we did an overview of Peter and Cornelius. I don't know if you remember that, but Cornelius was a proselyte of the gate. And so we saw how God moved from the Jew to the half-Jew to the proselyte of righteousness to the proselyte of the gate and then finally to the Gentile. And so since we've looked a little bit at that, what I'd like to do, and now if you turn all of that to get you to Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 19, I'd like us to just meditate on this part of Peter's experience, his supernatural deliverance from prison. Now, since God is laying down in the early church great principles on fundamental truth, we are now going to get some principles on how God delivers. All right, that's what we're going to look at. As God gave us principles of union with Jesus through Stephen, as he gave us principles of salvation by grace in the conversion of Saul, the fruit of evangelism in Philip's life, the humble helper in the life of Barnabas. So now he's going to give us principles of deliverance, principles of liberty. And this is, we're going to press right to the heart of God. He's laying down the way he delivers. And as he did here, he will always do it. Peter has come a long way to get to Acts chapter 12. If you know Peter's story, and so now we're going to look at Peter. He still has another 20 years in front of him after this, but he's come a long way already. He's going further than this. But God will unfold for us how far he's come. Now, if you'll follow along, please, I'm going to read the first five verses of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. When you come to something like this, before you start looking at principles, it's helpful to make sure you have all of the historical facts. If you glance at verse 1, you'll see the name Herod the king. I think you're aware that the name Herod, like the name Caesar, sometimes refers to a title rather than a personal name. It's true, it's a family name, but it's also a title. Like the Old Testament with Moses, you see the name Pharaoh? Well, see, that wasn't his name, that was his title. He was the Pharaoh, the Tsar, the leader, the president, the ruler. And Abimelech, when you see the name Abimelech, you say, well, that was his name. No, that was his title. That means king. And so he was Abimelech. There are many Abimelechs, and they're kings, and so on. So there are many Herods. And you can get confused when you read the New Testament because Herod is mentioned, and then Herod's mentioned again, and Herod's mentioned again. You say, which Herod? Now, rather than tell you which Herod this was, I'll tell you that. But it's easier to tell you which one he wasn't. So let me do that. This is not the Herod that killed the little baby when Jesus was born. He's called Herod the Great, and I like to add the word monster. That's Herod the Great Monster, the one that killed all those babies. This is not the Herod that had John the Baptizer's head taken off. Remember, that was Herod too. That was Herod Antipas. That's not him. That's the same Herod that Jesus stood before he went to the cross at the trial. That's the nephew of the one we're talking about. And the one that killed the baby, that's the grandfather of the one we're talking about. They're all related. But this is not the same one. Later on, you're going to see Paul at the end of Acts making a great stand and a confession before Herod Agrippa. Well, that's Herod Agrippa II. That's not him either. That's this one's son. And so they're all related. And what I'm trying to call attention to is this Herod is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of the first Herod I mentioned. He's the nephew of the second Herod I mentioned. He's the father of the fourth Herod I mentioned. All I'm saying is, when you see the word Herod, don't always think of the same guy. That's all I'm saying. And there are plenty of books to help you which Herod is who. This is Herod Agrippa the First, and he is a very cruel man. And as you see right in the beginning, he had James killed with the sword. For the sake of simplicity, let me suggest three principles of deliverance that's illustrated by this wonderful story of Peter's supernatural deliverance. The first principle of deliverance can be summarized in these words: deliverance must be in terms of the perfect will of God. Deliverance must be in terms of the perfect will of God. Now let me put it another way and say this, that there is a deliverance by, there's also a deliverance from. And if it's the perfect will of God, deliverance by is every bit as wonderful as deliverance from. Let me tell you exactly what I mean. If you glance, please, at chapter 12 of Acts, you'll notice it doesn't begin with the story of Peter's deliverance from prison. Verse 1 and 2 again. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, just like there are many Herods, there are quite a few Jameses in the Bible too. So when you come to James, you have to say, which one is this? This is one of the 12 apostles. This is the James. You know, sometimes you hear about Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. James was the elder brother, son of Zebedee and Salome. This is the cousin of Jesus. This is the James that was killed. Anyway, Acts 12 doesn't begin with the deliverance of Peter from prison. It begins with the death of James, the first apostle to be martyred, unless you call Stephen an apostle, and some do. But anyway, this is one of the early martyrdoms of the apostles. Here's a strange sight. You might say an apostle gets brutally murdered in Acts chapter 12, and he gets one verse. Peter gets delivered out of prison, and he gets 17 verses. Doesn't sound fair. Here's a man who is martyred. He's one of the apostles. Don't you think you ought to have a bigger obituary column for him than one little verse, put to death with a sword? That's it. That's all you know about his death, that he was put to death with a sword. Now let's go on to the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 12 moves right from the martyrdom of James to the deliverance of Peter from prison. Now, don't think how sad this is, how terribly sad. God was determined to deliver Peter from prison, but he didn't deliver James from martyrdom. James gets beheaded, Peter gets set free. It's not right. James gets only one little verse. Peter gets 17 verses. It's not right. I actually read one commentator that said from chapter 12:5, it says Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was made fervently to the church of God. One commentator I read said the reason Peter was delivered from prison and James was beheaded was because they prayed for Peter and they didn't pray for James. Well, there's no record of that at all in the Bible. We don't know whether they prayed for James or not. My guess is that they did. I can't hardly believe the church wouldn't pray for James in prison. And some people think that the church prayed that Peter would be delivered. It doesn't say that. It just says they prayed. You don't know what they prayed. I don't know what they prayed. I'll tell you what, if I knew somebody in prison and they were a Christian, and they were scheduled to die, I wouldn't pray that they'd get delivered. I'd probably pray that when they died, they would die as a good testimony and know the grace of the Lord and so on. So we don't know exactly what they prayed, but I don't think that it's accurate to say Peter was delivered because they prayed and James was killed because the church refused to pray. I don't think there's grounds for that. But is this a fact? Acts chapter 12. Peter was delivered. James was not delivered. Is that a fact? And the answer is no, it's not. That's not the Bible fact. They were both delivered. James was delivered by death. Peter was delivered from death. That's what I mean when I say that there's a deliverance by and there's a deliverance from. And that's why this first principle of deliverance is that deliverance must be in terms of the will of God. At this time, it was the will of God that Peter be delivered from prison. Later on, as you know, that didn't hold true. As John chapter 21 makes clear, you know, John 21, Jesus predicts that Peter will die a martyr's death. And so it wasn't God's will later for Peter to be delivered. When Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, you see, he's pretty close to his martyrdom. And he's looking forward to it. And he sees it coming. We know the history. This is not in the Bible, but it's taken as history. It might be legend. We don't know if you can trust some of those historians. But Peter did die a martyr's death. Maybe at 65 or 66 A.D., he died by crucifixion. And the story goes that he didn't feel worthy to die the same way the Lord Jesus died. And so he was asked if he could be crucified upside down. And so they have what's called Peter's cross. And then they have Andrew's cross. He didn't want to die like Jesus either, so his cross is in the shape of an X. And so on. You have these different crosses in church history. And so Peter did die. But why didn't God send his angel to deliver Peter in 65 or 66? See, it wasn't his will at that time. That's the point. Was it God's will for him to live or to die? This time, in Acts 12, it was God's will for Peter to be delivered from. Later, it was God's will that Peter be delivered by death, but it was still delivered. Everything depends on the Word of God. This is a great chapter on deliverance, but it doesn't begin with Peter's deliverance from prison. It begins with James' deliverance by death. Don't think when you come to this chapter, well, Peter was delivered, but James wasn't delivered. James was delivered too. It reminds me of the statement that those three Hebrews made, you know, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel chapter 3. And as they took their stand for the Lord, Daniel 3:17, our God whom we serve, is able to deliver from the furnace. And then they added, but be it known unto you, O king, he will deliver us from your hand. Whether or not we're going to be delivered from the furnace, we don't know. But we're going to be delivered. We're going to be delivered from your hand. So there's a deliverance by and there's a deliverance from. Let me just tie this into a wonderful word that Paul wrote to Timothy just before his martyrdom, 2 Timothy 4:18. He said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and forever. Amen. Shortly after that, Paul died a violent martyr's death. And so you might say, well, Paul, I thought you just told Timothy, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Then why didn't he deliver you? You said he's going to deliver you from every evil work. The answer is, it wasn't an evil work. It wasn't an evil work. You say, what's an evil work? An evil work is anything that militates against the will of God. That's an evil work. If it's the will of God, it's a good work. It's not an evil work. These wicked people, because they're under the sovereignty of God, can only serve the Lord. If it carries out the will of God, it's a good work. And so the first principle of deliverance in Acts 12 has to do with setting our hearts on the will of God. You know, if your heart is set on the will of God, and only grace can teach you this, you're not going to get this because I say it, or because you read it in some book, or some preacher says it. Only grace can teach you this. If your heart is set on the will of God, it won't matter to you anymore if God delivers you by or if God delivers you from. It won't matter anymore. This is not the first time we have a picture of this. In Acts chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 8, you've got the same principle laid down. Acts chapter 7 and 8 talks about two deacons. Acts chapter 7 talks about Deacon Stephen. Acts chapter 8 talks about Deacon Philip. Well, you know the story. Acts chapter 7. It was God's will for Deacon Stephen to be delivered by death. And so he was stoned to death, and he saw the Lord Jesus exalted in the heavens. In chapter 8, we read about Deacon Philip. He wasn't stoned. He went on to have a revival in Samaria. And then he went down and led that Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. And then he went back up to Caesarea, and he did a great evangelistic work all through the area of Caesarea. You say, well, I like Deacon Philip's experience better than Deacon Stephen's. I like Peter's deliverance better than I like James' deliverance. Not if your heart's on the will of God. It doesn't matter if you're delivered by or delivered from, if your heart is set on the will of God. As all of you know, in 2000, the Lord delivered me from death. I had a heart attack, and it was very grave. And I told you on another occasion, I was giddy with excitement because I thought I'd see the Lord the next day. In 2000, he delivered me from that, from a heart attack. Now, there might come a day he's going to deliver me by that and by a heart attack. Everything depends on the will of God. If my heart is set on the will of God, it won't matter if I'm delivered from or delivered by. If your heart is set on the will of God, it won't matter if you're delivered from or delivered by. One is as precious as the other. All right, that's the first principle of deliverance in Acts 12, that deliverance must be in terms of the perfect will of God. There's a second principle of deliverance illustrated in this chapter that can be summarized in these words. God offers deliverance in the midst of problems. It's a precious, precious truth, and you'll see it developed all through the Scriptures. I like to word it this way and say, Peter was delivered before he was delivered. You know what I mean by that? Peter was delivered from fear before he was delivered from prison. He had an inward deliverance before he had an outward deliverance. He was spiritually delivered before he was physically delivered. He was delivered in the midst of all his problems before he was delivered from the presence of all his problems. Acts chapter 12 gives the story of Peter's physical, his bodily deliverance out of prison and out of chains. But his heart was delivered before his body was delivered. In a great many cases, I think that God doesn't deliver us and almost can't deliver us from our problems because we won't let him deliver us. About to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Peter was sleeping. The Greek is a lot stronger than that. He was soundly sleeping. How soundly was he sleeping? Look in chapter 12, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hand. First of all, he was bound by chains to a soldier on each wrist. Herod had already killed James just before this, had murdered him with a sword. There's a good chance by morning light Peter is going to go in the same path James went. Herod's mind is to kill Peter too. He killed James, it pleased the people. He arrested Peter, and he was going to bring him out right after Passover to publicly execute him. Now don't answer this. I don't want you to answer, but please think. If you had the prospect of dying tomorrow morning, could you sleep soundly tonight? All right, let me add to that the facts of this case. If you had the prospect of dying tomorrow morning by violence, that's how he died. He was martyred cruelly, or was going to be cruelly martyred. Same question. Could you sleep peacefully tonight? This is the same Peter, remember. That's why I say he came a long way to arrive in Acts chapter 12. This is the same Peter that had such fear and was so determined to save himself, and how he fought for his own life and ran and finally was numbered among the avowed enemies of Christ around the charcoal fire and denied the Lord. This is the same Peter. And now there is word that by morning he is going to be violently slaughtered. And he falls soundly asleep. I think that's a wonderful illustration that he was delivered before he was delivered. I think all of you know, or most of you know, that God has blessed us with a deaf child. Our third son is profoundly deaf. And so we grew up in a world of sign language and all kinds of gadgets for the hearing impaired. And one of the, I remember well, my son came to us and he said, "Dad, will you buy me an alarm clock?" And I thought to myself, you are profoundly deaf. What good is an alarm clock going to do unless I come down in the morning and bop you with it? How is that going to wake you up? But I didn't know they had alarm clocks for the deaf. They have alarm clocks for the deaf. Well, they have two kinds. One is a thing you put under your mattress and it shakes the mattress, and that'll wake you up. And then the other one is a light. A light comes out, and that light wakes you up. It just all of a sudden a bright light comes in the room. And then after a while, you know how we have a snooze? Well, there's a snooze on that, and then it'll blink. The light will come on again, and the light will come on again. That's an alarm clock. The reason I call attention to that is chapter 12, verse 7. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. Undoubtedly, that was the great Shekinah glory. That's the glory of the Lord. And a light filled the cell. Now, all you have to do is go back in your Bibles and see how others were affected by that light. That light one time protected God's people from Egypt, remember? They got lost in the light. They couldn't even find their way to God's to their enemy, God's people. And another time, that bright light filled the whole landscape when Jesus was born. And that was the light that appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road, and everybody fell down at his feet. And yet, Peter sleeps soundly. That light, that alarm clock didn't seem to wake him up. He's in a deep sleep. You almost have to laugh when you read Acts 12:7. It says the angel struck Peter's side and said, and woke him up. The word in the Greek is smote. He smote him. This is an amazing thing. You know, you wake somebody up, Lillian especially, great day. All you got to do is make a little noise or just touch her and she jumps and scares you to death. I always have to prepare for another heart attack every time I wake her because she jumps so much and it just startles me. The angel had to wake, one of his chores was to wake Peter up. And how did he wake him up? A bright light comes in. Peter just snoring away, just cutting wood. He didn't wake up with a bright light. And then it says the angel had to smote him. He kicked him in the ribs. He had to wake him up almost violently because he was in such a deep sleep. Sometimes you just wake up when you sense a presence in the room. I don't know if you can ever, I'm not getting into extrasensory perception and all that kind of thing, but every now and then somebody just show up behind me and I just seem to know that they're there if I'm awake. And some people are even said to wake up if somebody comes in the room. Not Peter. Not Peter. It took a swift kick to bring him around. And I think it's because God had delivered him before he delivered him. He was delivered in his heart. He had peace, even though he realized in the morning he would be dead. His head was on the sweet pillow of the will of God. He was resting in the Lord. Is it possible, really, think about it, to be at perfect peace in your heart when nothing but bad news is in front of you? Yes, if you're trusting the Lord, it is. Yes, if I'm trusting the Lord, it is. If your eyes are turned to Jesus, you can have peace. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life or in my life. I told you just before the Bible study that yesterday we got word that my firstborn son has a brain tumor and he'll be going in for surgery on Saturday. Now, we've got to pray for my son David. Do I pray for God's deliverance from? Well, that's my heart. If it's possible, let this cup pass. I'll always pray that. But what if God wants to deliver by? What is our resting place? And the answer is the will of God. The will of God. Can we have peace in the light of something like this? Sure you can. If you're looking to the Lord, I think one of the greatest testimonies any Christian can give is having the peace of the Lord in the midst of terrible circumstances. And Peter certainly had that. There's nothing that can be a substitute for the peace that God will put in the heart when everything seems to be going wrong and nothing but a dark day is tomorrow. And so you can sleep well tonight. I read one account that tried to explain away the great peace that Peter had. And here's the explanation that they tried to give. They said that Peter was able to sleep soundly because he knew he wouldn't die the next day. You say, how did he know he wouldn't die? Well, they base it on John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and verse 18. Jesus said to Peter when he prophesied his death, he said, someday you're going to die a martyr's death. But in John 21:18, he said, when you are old, someone's going to stretch out your hands and someone's going to guide you into a place that you don't want to go. And so some say, well, Peter's not old here, so he knows he's not going to die. Jesus said he's going to die when he's old. Acts chapter 12 was written about, this took place about 45 A.D., about 15 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. The fact is, Peter lived another 20 years after this. He wasn't martyred for another 20 years. And so you say, well, he wasn't old yet. Well, old is relative. Well, you got to think about that. I had a nephew that died at age 3, was killed by a drunk driver. You know, at age 2.5, he was old. He was old because that's the end of his life. Old is relative. And I can't go along with that Peter reasoned that way. Well, I'm not going to die tomorrow. I'm not old yet. I think he qualified for old. I don't know how old he was. Nobody knows when Jesus first called him. I got an idea. He seemed pretty, I was going to say pretty mature. He seemed pretty old. He didn't seem pretty mature. But he seemed to be older than the rest, maybe in his early 30s or something. And then now it's 15 years after Jesus died. He must be around 50 years old. Maybe a little older than 50 years old. And I think in the light of the fact that James had been killed and Herod was pleased and Herod was going to take him out, I think he had every prospect that I guess I'm old now and I'm going to die the next day. The point I'm trying to make is this. He didn't have a clue he's going to live another 20 years. But I don't like the idea that people would say he got his peace from human reasoning. No, nobody gets peace from human reasoning. He got his peace from Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Exactly right. Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That's where perfect peace comes. And actually the Hebrew there is very wonderful. You see it in the margin of the American Standard. It says, thou wilt keep him in peace. Peace. You see, the Hebrews showed the fullness of an idea by repeating the same word. And so perfect peace is just peace, peace. In other words, what follows peace? Peace. And what follows peace? Peace. And what follows that peace? More peace. Peace ad infinitum. And that's the idea. Thou wilt keep him in peace, 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 whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Peter didn't get his peace from human reasoning. Well, let's see, I'm not old yet, I'm safe. Think I'll go to sleep. No, that didn't happen. He went to sleep and he was sleeping soundly because he was trusting in the Lord. And then when the angel had to jar him awake, it was a mighty miracle of God. This was all of the Lord. All right, let me review those first two principles and give you a third principle of God's deliverance illustrated from this chapter. Principle number one, God's deliverance must be in terms of the perfect will of God. And if it's the perfect will of God, it won't matter to you if it's deliverance from or deliverance by. The second principle is God offers deliverance in the midst of your problem. Pre-deliverance deliverance. Deliverance on the inside. And then here's the third principle. Many times, not every time, many times it is the perfect will of God to deliver you from your problems. Sometime He'll do that. He hasn't always promised to do that. Peter had many, many problems on this occasion. It's highly probable that nobody in this room will ever have the problems Peter had that night. They're just so graphically illustrated here. First of all, look at chapter 12, verse 4. It says that he delivered him to four quaternions of guards, of soldiers. The NASB says four squads of soldiers. Another translation says sentinels of soldiers. I like the way Wiest puts it, because Wiest in his expanded translation explains all the Greek words. And he says he put him into the custody of 16 soldiers. And that's what it's all about. In other words,
16 soldiers were assigned to watch over Peter to make sure he stayed in prison. Evidently, 4 soldiers each for 6-hour watches. We say, well, they're chained to a Roman guard. You got to remember, the Roman guards change shifts, but the prisoners never change shifts. That's the same Peter. And so a new guard would come in and get hooked to Peter, but Peter's the same Peter. And between the two guards, one on each wrist, he was chained with a Roman chain to a guard on his right and a guard on his left 24 hours a day. Every day he's chained to this Roman guard. And according to the record, the other two guards were, one guard was to keep watch at the prison door, in other words, his cell, and then there's a door right outside the cell, and you had another guard there. Why was Herod so stern on all of these guards assigned especially to Peter? The answer is because Peter was a risk for a jailbreak. You say, how so? Acts 5:19. Remember, it had already happened. An angel came and let them out, and the next thing you know, they're out in the street preaching again, and it caused a great disturbance. So Herod takes every precaution this time to make sure Peter is not going to get away. He took extra pains to ensure the security of this prisoner. I read one commentator that suggested the prisoners fell asleep, and that's how Peter got away. Well, if you were a Roman guard, not the prisoner, I mean the guards fell asleep, and that's how Peter got away. If you were a Roman guard, you wouldn't fall asleep. You'd lose your head. Of course, they lost their heads anyway. Acts 12:19, they were all executed because Peter got away even that time. The soldiers, because they changed shifts, they were fresh. And you talk about having problems. That's one problem. Peter had a guard chained to each of his wrists 24 hours a day. They kept rotating. They were fresh. And he wasn't fresh. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." I love this next phrase. And the chain fell off his hand. Isn't that glorious? The chains fell off his hand. If it's God's will, you say, I have problems. And they're chained to me. Seems like one's on the right and one's on the left. And I just seem locked to these silly problems. If it's God's will, then those chains can just fall off. They can just fall off. God can deliver like that. There's a good chance. I don't know how Peter was protected. I don't think these guards fell asleep. Some would suggest, since in the past, God had protected his people with that supernatural light, that maybe the light protected them. And these guards were trying to find Peter and couldn't in this blazing light. The one reason I don't incline to that is verse 18. Chapter 12, verse 18 seems to indicate that the guards didn't even know he was missing until the next morning. And so I don't think if they were trying to chase him around the cell in some blazing light, that they wouldn't have missed him till morning. So I think somehow God just numbed their mind. They didn't even know it was happening. I don't think they saw the light. I think they were in the same cell, but only Peter saw the light. And they didn't see the light. And they still thought they were chained to him. And in the morning, when the morning light came, he's gone. And they don't have a clue what happened. So that's one problem that God solved. When you are seemingly chained to something 24 hours a day that's determined not to let you go, God can set you free from that. God can set you free from that. Now here's another illustration. I love it. Verse 10, chapter 12, 10. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out along the street, and immediately the angel departed. Now this is not the city gate. This is the prison gate. This is the gate on the outside of the prison compound. And it's a big iron gate. The gate that was too high to climb and too locked to move and too heavy to open. This is a big old iron gate to get into the prison and get out of the prison. Verse 10. It opened for them by itself. You think when you go to a grocery store, that's the first time that happened. You know, we step on that thing and the door opens up. No, that's in the Bible. See, that's right here. I love to picture it this way. Now, this is my own imagination. It's not in the Bible. But I can picture Peter as he's walking out talking to the angel. And when he's 75 feet from the gate, he said, "Wow, I sure appreciate the Lord setting me free from those chains in the prison. And I certainly appreciate the Lord getting me by that first guard at the prison door and getting by the second guard to get out of the prison house. But I'm looking up there at that big iron gate. I sure wish God would open that gate." And I can hear the angel saying, "God hadn't promised to open the iron gate when you're 75 feet away from it. Keep walking." And I can picture Peter when he's 50 feet away from the iron gate, say, "I sure wish God would open that iron gate." And the angel would say, "God hadn't promised to open the gate when you're 50 feet away. Keep walking." And then when he's 10 feet away, I can hear Peter saying, "Oh, I sure wish God would open that iron gate." And the angel would say, "God has never promised to open the iron gate when you're 10 feet away." And then when they get right up to the gate, it just opens by itself. Sometimes I look in my life and I think, "I sure wish God would open that iron gate. It's a month away." The angel says, "God hadn't promised to open the iron gate. A month away. Keep walking. That iron gate's 2 weeks away. I wish God would open it. Wish He'd show me a way through. Keep walking. Keep walking." One reason God lets you walk right up to the iron gate is that when it happens, you know it's the Lord and it's not you. You know it's the Lord and it's not me. It's not our own wisdom. It's not our own scheming. It's not our own devices. It's not our own maneuvering. God lets us walk right up to the iron gate. And so we have these great principles of deliverance illustrated here in this marvelous story. When God delivers us, notice verse 9, and we'll close with this. "He went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision." When God delivers, very often, He does it in such a way you don't even know it's real. You just sort of say, "How in the world did those chains fall off? I never thought I'd get out of that mess. How in the world did that iron gate swing open? I never thought that would happen." And yet God opened the way. And sometimes, as Christians, you almost think you're dreaming because of the deliverances of the Lord. Now, there's no question, we didn't even get to Rhoda's house or John Mark's house yet. You know, after this, he goes to the house. There's so much more in chapter 12. And I just say, stay tuned till September, and we'll pick it up again. But let me just review those great principles of deliverance. Number one, deliverance must be in terms of the perfect will of God. Number two, there's a spiritual, inner, heart deliverance that's far more important than any physical deliverance. God can deliver you in the midst of all your problems. And then the last principle, of course, that we looked at, sometimes it is God's will to actually deliver you from impossible situations. He hasn't always promised to do that. But sometime He does it, and when He does it, your heart's filled with praise and you sort of have to slap yourself in the face to think, make sure you're awake and you're not just dreaming.
say, I'll never get delivered. You might be surprised. Sometime he does. Well, we'll pick this up in our next gathering. Let's bow before the Lord. And our Father, thank you so much for Acts 12. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you've inspired this to mean. We see how you delivered James. We see how you delivered Peter. Thank you for the sweet will of God. Put our heads on straight. Allow us to have that as our passion. Just your will be done. Thank you, Lord, also for the many, many times you've given us peace, even when we were still chained to the Roman government, even when we were still locked tight in the prison house, even when we had every prospect of bad news in front of us, we had peace. Thank you for that. And thank you for the many occasions when the chains fell off and the doors swung open so that we might go out in your perfect will and edify your people. Will you work these things in our hearts and pray that everybody here might go forward in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't want to end the prayer because I don't want to leave. But anyway, after Labor Day again, we'll pick up the studies and the Lord give you a great summer. Follow hard to know the Lord.
Change any of the methods, and he was actually physically exhausted, you know, because he had thought of so.